And we're reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist in it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, before Tim comes and explains that passage to us, we're going to pray together. Let's pray. O fountain of all goodness, perfect, pure and holy God, as we listen together now to your word, destroy in us every lofty thought. Break pride to pieces and scatter it to the winds. Annihilate each clinging shred of self-righteousness. Grant us loathing of our sin and deep conviction of our failings. Break us, Lord, we pray, for your name's sake. Then, in accordance with the lavish riches of your grace, bind us up. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Reveal to us the depths of your great love. Replenish us with the hope of eternal life. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide us. Let them bring us to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell, that we may see Jesus and honour him with all that we are and all that we do. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
Thanks to you. Please keep that passage open. It's our practice to teach from the Bible. It's your job to make sure I'm doing that. And if you think I'm abusing or twisting what the Bible says, to stop me. Quite sure how that would happen. Wrestle me out the door or something. At least come and talk to me afterwards. I need to be teaching the truth that is in God's word. So let's head there, keep that passage open. We're working through the book of Ephesians, and we get to this amazing passage now, practical application of all that he's said so far. Let me start by asking you this question. Whose life are you imitating? Sometimes without even realizing it, we become like other people we choose, we admire. Perhaps there's a chameleon gene in all of us. Chameleons adapt their appearances, quickly change their skin colours to adapt and hide from predators. And we Christians can do the same thing, fitting in with those around us, hiding who we are to try and make ourselves safe from predators. I think you can tell you're a spiritual chameleon if this has ever happened to you. When people finally find out that you go to church and you're a Christian, they go, wow, I'd never have guessed it. you into God. Now, at first you might think, how cool, I fit in really well. But later you'd come to realise that more likely you are incredibly compromised. And people can't see any difference between you and them because there are no differences. Sometimes it might be that you just want to be like those around you, a friend, a media figure perhaps, and you imitate them, clothes, languages. More often, unconsciously, we find ourselves imitating people simply because of the culture and the environment that we've been brought up in. For instance, I don't think we naturally have an admiration for those who have a very small salary. Isn't it instinctive to look up to those who seem to be earning lots or doing very well and want to imitate them? Or we find we want to embrace all kinds of spirituality around us, but have very little discernment, and we're unable to say that that's not a good idea, ever. Of course, we want to be polite to people, but isn't there a lot of ideology that is nonsense? And we need to be able to say so. Or are we just going to fit in, imitate the world around us? Maybe we're indulging in baser attitudes and appetites for pornography or the like. Why do we do that? Are we not just imitating the culture around us? It may be because of the sheer amount of sexualized media that we're consuming. Sex and the City, Game of Thrones. They all play to our lusts. And isn't lust where excitement is to be found, we think? We need to explore sexually. That's the media agenda influencing us. Stop imitating the world around us. Once you become a member of the family of God and you put your faith in Jesus, you are to start imitating your Father in heaven. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. The version Stu read has something else, but I'd like us to see this. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Stu, could you read yours? It's closed, isn't it? Follow God's example, therefore, as God's dearly loved children. Imitate him. Verse 17, back at the beginning of what we read, it says, I tell you this. Well, it says, so I tell you this. And so means because of everything he's been saying so far, chapters 1 to 3. In summary, so far he said, God's grand plan is to bring people together from every tribe and language and nation under Christ, through the saving work of Jesus on the cross, so that we can be reconciled to one another and to God. And that is going on in every church just like ours this morning, where God is bringing diverse people from across the cultural and age spectrum together in love for Christ and in love for one another. And in verses 1 to 16 of the chapter we've read, he said, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You've received something, now put it into practice. Live to preserve your given unity, which will help grow the church to Christ-like maturity. And the question we're now all asking is, how then shall we live? What difference does this meant to make? What do we have to do? Well, Paul's got to the point where he gets very practical. In the light of God's plan, this is what needs to happen. Very simply, Paul says three things. Put off your old way of thinking, put on your new godly way of thinking, and imitate God in your life. Put off the old way of thinking. Notice it's not merely a suggestion. You might like to do this. What does it say in verse 17? No, I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. This is a command from an apostle authorized by Jesus. That means what he's about to say is not optional. It's not a take it or leave it thing. He says, no, I insist on it. When you insist on something with your children, do you mind if they say no? I think you do, don't you? If you're a believer, you have to learn to do this. And if you won't, you can expect the loving but often painful discipline of your Heavenly Father. You may have noticed the emphasis on thinking in verses 17 to 24, on our understanding, verse 18, knowing, verse 20, hearing, verse 21, and being taught in verse 22 and 21 as well. We need to be made new in the attitude of our minds. Verse 23. Your mind is not neutral. Most of us, our culture, thinks that the body is corrupt, but our minds are fine. We need to sort out our bodies. They do bad things, but our minds think good thoughts all the time. The Bible says that is not true. Our minds are just as corrupted as our bodies. You see, the way we think leads to the way we act. If we're going to start imitating God rather than the world around us, we've got to start with gradually transforming our minds. So we need to ask the Spirit to speak to our minds in order to change the affections of our hearts. That'll turn our will, which will result in changed behavior. So don't despise or ignore your minds. Your minds matter. Even in the years when you're exhausted bringing up children, and there are a few gathered here this morning, don't give up on your mind. It may feel like your mind's gone and you'll never get it back. You will. It'll come back. Don't neglect your mind. But you say, I'm not a reader. I haven't read a book in years. No. But you like reading to your children. And you want them to be readers, don't you? And you read the Bible, which is the Word of God. And you know that good people have written great stuff to help you grow as Christians. So that book Anne was recommending this morning, and many others like it, will help you transform your mind. Why shut off out of a bad habit or a source of feeding for your mind? Are you just being lazy and imitating the world by not reading? It's worth asking, what do we allow to shape the way we think? Rubbish in, rubbish out. That's not just computers. YouTube and BuzzFeed. They will give you information, but surely we've got to agree it's pretty shallow, anything they give us. And we want to revel in the rich depths of God's truth for our minds to be transformed. Daniel in the Bible, he's got a book named after him. It's a great read if you want something to read over the weekend. 14 chapters, punchy, exciting. He resolved in his day to think differently. What had happened is he'd been captured, he'd been taken to Babylon, and they were trying to assimilate him into the culture there by sending him to university to learn everything about the Babylonians. He decided he would draw a line in the sand about what he would do and how he would think. And you know that's what university is about today. Some of you are heading that way at some point. It's about training you in the secular mindset of Western culture. There'll be time for sport and hobbies and other things, but that's university's aim. We need to be aware of that. And do what Daniel did and set yourself boundaries ahead of time. Daniel, we're told, chapter 10, verse 12, dedicated himself to study. Don't be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. Have you set yourself to gain understanding? It's essential for us not to neglect our minds. We actually want to think harder than others, than anyone else. It's not about cleverness. Please don't think that. It's about having a desire to know God better and be constantly aiming ourselves to be thinking against the cultural assault coming our way. If you neglect your opportunities for growing in your understanding, you will stay immature. So put off your old way of thinking. How, though? Verse 17, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. It's quite heavy, strong language. He doesn't intend it to be rude, just realistic. When we trusted Christ, we became part of a new humanity in him. Now we mustn't carry on living our lives like we used to. So although you still have your old nature with us, we now have a new nature that has begun and that will be with us for eternity. So we mustn't carry on, like pagan nations around us, in the futility of their thinking. What does he mean they've got futile thinking? It's not meant to be rude, as I said. It's just an admission there is a lot of futility in the thinking of a lot of people, let alone religious people out there. There's no substance to it. It's just fantasy. For instance, religious idolatry. Reverencing a cow or a filthy river in India is nonsense. It's empty. There's nothing sacred about a cow or a river. Or the stones of Stonehenge, impressive engineering. But there's nothing sacred about the stones. Or a bunch of bones in a casket somewhere. We want to show respect to the people who believe these relics have power. But you can stare at bones as much as you like and they won't change anything in the way you live. They are just bones. Or the empty attitude of popular folk religion. Now, hear me rightly when I say this. I understand why people speak like this to one another after the death of dear, recently departed Uncle Ken. And they say, I'm sure dear Uncle Ken is looking down on us from somewhere above and he's smiling. Or he's still with us in our hearts. That is nonsense. Dear Uncle Ken has died and he is gone. He is dead, and no superstitious nonsense changes the facts. We might think we're easing someone's pain when we speak like that, or we recite a mantra, but it's got no basis of truth to it. Or it may be the empty confidence we nurture in each other. God might be up there, and when the time comes, I like to think he'll weigh up my good bits and my bad bits, and in the end, my good bits will outweigh my bad bits, and I'll be fine. He'll take me to heaven. Hitler and Stalin won't make it, but the rest of us will. That is empty, futile thinking. We have absolutely zero reason for thinking anything like that. Not a shred of evidence, yet it is very popular. Why do so many have such futile thinking? Look at the verses. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now remember, all of us have been like this. Some of us are still in the midst of it. Futile and empty ideas come from a darkened understanding. People can't see what we're talking about. Perfectly intelligent people can understand the words, but they don't get that Jesus is alive. So, brilliant scientist, annoying but still brilliant, Richard Dawkins. In his book, The God Delusion, he describes the atonement, Jesus' death on the cross. He says this, it is vicious, sadomasochistic and repellent. And he also says it's an idea that should be dismissed as barking mad. This is a very clever scientist. So Richard Dawkins, that very clever scientist, is dismissing the idea that God should become one of us, should swap places with us and die the death we deserve to die on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve so that we could be forgiven and have a right relationship with God again. He dismisses that as barking mad. He is blind and does not see that God has loved us that much. Paul says people are ignorant of God, we don't know him, and we won't change. Do you notice that as people get older, far from thinking, I'll have more time to think about God when I'm older, they are hardening in their hearts all the time, almost universally. It's like the concrete is setting. I'm getting more and more set in my ways. So that the older people are, they're not more open to the things of God because their lives are coming to an end. They're often more hardened. Look at verse 18 and look at the progression. Actually, it works backwards. There is a stubborn hardening of hearts. Shove off God. I want to live my life my own way. That comes from a relational ignorance. I've no idea what God's like and I'm not interested anyway. And that started with a darkened understanding. People have believed rank nonsense. So what we've done is harden our hearts to stop ourselves believing that anything is there. And then what happens? Verse 19. having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in all kind of impurities with a continual lust for more, or endlessly greedy. Teenagers vomiting outside pubs in the centre of Cambridge on a Friday night. Or the Cambridge Club dinners, dining club, drinking just as much as the teenagers are and just as outrageously abusing alcohol. Or it's pole dancing at Stringfellow's, or it's wife swapping in South London, or it's affairs with partners in the city. We know this is all going on, don't we? It might not be that discussed in polite circles, but it is happening. How does it all get so out of hand? Paul says it's because people have lost all sensitivity to God, that sensitivity with which we were created, and they have spiraled into sensuality, which is shameless debauchery, getting legless, losing control, impurity, that's that party culture, and having no sense of some things being off limits, and a lust for more. The levels of filth that we go after just get worse and worse. Now, this is not just talking about others. This is talking about us. It is a tendency in our own sinful natures. Immorality is not harmless fun or an exciting tonic, just what your marriage needs to spice things up, which the magazines will say. No, it is a spiritual version of leprosy. You know about leprosy? It's a disease that still exists that renders the parts that it's attacked senseless. And so people are walking around, bumping into things and not feeling it. And those parts of their body that are feeling nothing are getting horribly damaged. Sin damages not just others, but us. It is enslaving, it gives us an insatiable craving, and it's unsatisfiable as well. So let's be honest and admit that that is where we are and ask, can anything be done? Well, when you come to Christ for forgiveness and you ask for the power to change, he gives it to you and enables you to put off the old way of thinking and to put on godly thinking. Look at verse 20. You, however, did not come to know or learn Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Learning, teaching, truth. That's the language of school, isn't it? We talk about knowing the gospel and the grace of God and the word being heard by us in Christ in the Bible. It's taught, it's learned, it takes time. Words are involved. You don't just infuse it like osmosis. It's also the truth in the person of Jesus. This is not just a formula. This is a friendship. To personally trust in Jesus to be your Saviour and Lord is not a thing you do. He's a friend you make. And what we're learning is a three-stage thing. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Let's start here. Put off, be made new, and put on your new self. Do you see that? Changing clothes. You take off one set, have a shower, put on a new set. You were taught to put off your old self, which is being corrupted. Consciously learning to put aside the lifestyle, the promises, the things you've gone after to satisfy you as wrong and deceitful because they lie and they give you nothing in the long term. You've got to lose that lifestyle. Verse 23, be made new in the attitude of your minds. As you remove a corrupt outlook, the Spirit of God creates new affections in you. It's no good just getting rid of sinful desires and sitting there. You need to create new desires to fill their space. And then we have to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I don't go to that many weddings anymore, but there was a time when there was one or two or three a summer. And I never bought a morning suit, but I had to borrow one several times. You know, the stripy trousers thing and the long tails, waistcoat, looks incredibly impressive. It would be no good trying to take that lovely morning suit and putting it on over the top of my skanky jeans and sweaty t-shirt. It wouldn't fit, and it would be very odd looking, and you would not be right. So without going too far into the details, I've got to take off the old clothes, have a proper shower, and put on this new clothing that I've been given. You can't just add Jesus to your old lifestyle with no changes. That'd be putting on new clothes over the top of old ones. It's not what he's saying doing. Jesus is not a bolt-on part of life. He's asking us for radical change. Put off the old, be renewed, put on the new. We have to consciously get clean. It's no good having put off the old and standing there naked. Get clean. God takes his word and cleans us. And then put on the character of God. And he lists from then on some examples. For verse 25 to 31 are examples. Let me run through these. They're not exhaustive, but they're brilliant just for us who really want the nitty-gritty, down-to-earth stuff. What does it mean to live as a Christian? Here. Verse 25, no falsehood. Paul's actually picking up a promise back in the Old Testament that God's people will live in a city of truth, speaking truth to one another. So speak honestly with other people about the need to change, about specific areas that you need help in, not pretending that everything's fantastic when it isn't. When a fellow believer asks you, how are you? You won't just say fine thanks and hope they move on quickly. You'll be honest in your answer to them. I'm struggling with bitterness. I'm finding parenting very hard. Be honest. Put off falsehood. When somebody says, how can I pray for you? You won't say, oh, there's nothing much really going on. No change. You'll think, what in my heart needs to change? And I need to ask them to pray for me. There needs to be an honesty, a truthfulness about the things we say. Verse 26, no anger. In your anger, do not sin. Now, he's not saying don't be angry ever. There is an anger that is right. It is right to be utterly horrified at the kidnapping of 246 Nigerian girls and taking them off into captivity. Or about chemical warfare in Syria. We should be angry about those things. But there's other kinds of anger that we need to be very, very quick to get rid of. Maybe somebody does something to you, and your sense of righteous anger, perhaps at the start, because something's been done to you, festers and becomes bitterness, and you harbour it. Paul says, put a time limit on that kind of anger. Can you see what the time limit is? Sunset. If you're beginning to feel angry like that, there is a limit to the amount of anger you must ever hold on to. Go and speak to them. Give them a chance to explain what happened. Or, better, perhaps, to say sorry. They didn't know they'd offended you in that way. And then the thing is dealt with. If you let it fester, it will rot and it will linger. And Satan will take every opportunity to destroy relationships, to destroy churches. He loves to fuel hurt and animosity. Unaddressed anger is inevitably damaging to the body. No stealing, verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. In a previous godless lifestyle, you may have grown accustomed to stealing. Now, it may be that you're not a converted burglar, but maybe you have, in other ways, falsely claimed expenses, exaggerated your benefits application, take stuff from office supplies for personal use. Well, everyone else is doing it. Do not steal. Christians will have to stop those kind of sharp practices. And that may mean you will have to work harder and you'll stand out at work because you're not doing what everyone else is doing. Paul acknowledges there will be those, of course, who can't because they are frail and they need help. He's not getting at them. No unwholesome talk, verse 29. Only what is helpful for building others up. Get rid of rotten language. What is that precisely? Well, I reckon, unless your consciences have been too badly seared, you're still able to smell rotten talk when you hear it. I'm mixing metaphors there. You know how tantalising it is when somebody mentions a bit of gossip and you just go, oh, really? We're to get rid of that kind of thing from our own lips. Walk away when people are gossiping. Vulgar jokes, bitter criticism, we know it's not right, get rid of it. Replace it with words that will encourage and strengthen the face of others. If someone's done something wrong, go and talk to them. Don't spread that feeling of hurt without giving them a chance to apologise or explain. You may get a hearing with others. Facebook may go viral with your comment. But it's unwholesome. It's rotten. Paul says we don't want that. Instead, how about over coffee today? Why not try and say something encouraging to the person sitting next to you or the person you haven't said something nice to for ages? Look for things encouraging to say. Now, somebody's going to say something to encouraging you after church, and you're going to think, oh, you're only doing that because he told you to. No, it may be the case, but let's make it a habit. Look for opportunities to build others up rather than drag them down. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's an Old Testament text being referred to about the people of Israel who'd been redeemed from Egypt and the Holy Spirit was keeping them together. We're like that, redeemed from sin and being kept together by the Holy Spirit who's with us. But just as the people of Israel started grumbling and bickering and fighting and idolizing, and they grieved God for doing so, we're not to do that. Don't indulge in the stuff that causes friction and division and upset. That grieves God. No malice, verse 31, get rid of all rage and bitterness. We may have said in the past, we can't help myself. I just had to say it, I had to get it off my chest. That is not true when you become a Christian. Bitter resentment about what somebody said, get rid of it. Losing your temper, slandering people. I'm not sure quite what it's called, but that kind of latent threat. Saying something with a smile on your face, but meaning something very different. Get rid of that. No more malicious goings on. Glee, when something is going bad for somebody you've always thought it always goes well for them. You might not even say it, but there's that gleeful thought, yeah, about time they had something hard happen to them. That is awful. Isn't that a horrific way to think? Spot it in yourself and be rid of it. Instead, be kind and compassionate. Rejoice in others' successes. Don't be envious. Be kind as God has forgiven you. Now, we're going to learn those things as we have been forgiven. If you haven't felt the weight of the forgiveness that God has shown to you, it's not surprising you're going to find it hard to be forgiving to others. But I look around and I see amazing compassion and kindness happening in the church, especially between the young mums who are going out of their way to look out for each other, sharing meals, taking turns with their kids. There is a forgiveness that they have felt that they are able to pass on and love others with, which is beautiful. So in sum, put off the old way of thinking, put on the godly way of thinking, there's some examples, and imitate God. Can we read chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 out loud together? You'll need to be able to see it. And chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to say, be imitators of God. That's the version we're going to read. So up to therefore. Be imitators of God, therefore, is where we're going. Are you ready? Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are dearly loved children. When you discover that God loves you so much that in order to bring you to be with him for eternity, he gave his one and only beloved son. If you've got a child, imagine giving that child up for someone else. Just hold that thought. That is what God has done for you. to suffer the pain and the shame and the hell on that cross that we deserve instead of you, so that you don't have to. When the penny finally drops and you realize that he didn't only do that for other people, he did it for you, you'll begin to know that you are loved, and you will begin to be able to love other people sacrificially the way Christ has loved you. You see, that's the argument in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. That's our motivation. Maybe you're thinking, I don't feel like my life is changing very much. I've been a Christian for ages, but I still imitate the world in so many ways. Well, come back to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore. Remind yourself you are dearly loved. That love hasn't stopped. Think of chapter 5, verse 2. What Christ gave himself up for your forgiveness. And take heart and press on. Even that sense of irritation that there hasn't been great change, a sign that you're discontent with the world imitating habits that you are still fighting, is a sign of life. Press on in the battle. That new bud of fruit is being shown, even in that instinct to want to change. Please don't just staple or tie on fruit to your life. I've been wondering what this pretty tree over on the right-hand side is. This is a fig tree onto which I have hung some very beautiful, fresh-looking, tasty-looking apples. And, yeah, Ted has already asked me if he can have one afterwards, and I said yes. The picture is of a fig tree with fruit stuck on it. It would be easy for you to go away from here saying, I've got to try harder. I need to do more. And you go home and you throw out some magazine you know you shouldn't have. You say a quick sorry to somebody you should have said sorry a long time ago to. You resolve to do something new in the way that you love your children. And you're all doing it in your own strength, without any heart change at all. And if you're doing that, you are just stapling fruit. Those apples will go rotten very soon. In fact, I haven't tried this. One shake will happen to your Christian life. Something will come along and give you a jolt, and you'll go, it's just not working, sack it. I can't be bothered to keep going. And the fruit will fall straight off because it's not true fruit. Okay, that was just a little shake. True fruit grows from the roots, through the stem, out into... In fact, there is one. Please come and have a look at it afterwards. There it is. It is very small, but there is a fig growing out of the stem. And it's going to take a lot longer than it took me to staple this fruit on. But it will be the fruit that comes from this tree, that's coming from the nourishment that's in the ground, that is Christ. That's how we are to change. Go to him. Go to 5, 1 and 2. Realize what he's done for you, how much he's loved you. And ask God to change you. And with that strength, pray for tomorrow. Let me pray to finish, and then take one or two questions. Father in heaven, thank you that the Bible is so down to earth, real and practical. Written thousands of years ago, but so honest about our hearts, so honest about the culture around us, and this continual lust for more that is so pervasive. Please help us to put off our old selves, with the Spirit's help, to be washed clean in the Word of God and to put on this new nature given by Christ that is clean and fitting and appropriate. May there be examples that, with your help, will make permanent changes in our lives in the weeks to come. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. And there is a chance for us to have one or two questions or comments from the floor by way of help. Can we have Joanna first and then Paul? Can we have a microphone to them, please, Andrew?
Thank you. I wanted to follow up on what you said about sort of the folklore about what happens when people die and the grip that has on people, because you said it was nonsense, and in many ways it is, but I don't think we necessarily acknowledge the power that the devil has over people in these areas. You look in Asia and Africa, there are all sorts of ancestor worship and sort of death worship like cultures. They are really, really, they're horrible. They have such a massive grip on all sorts of people and lead people to all sorts of horrible things happening. And as always with these amazing books in the Bible, it always links back to somewhere else. Back to the beginning of chapter 2, just wanted to make this point because I feel so strongly about it. But it is Christ that transforms us and nothing else. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in ways you used to live, and you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air." It's saying, this is massive, and we have to resist, and we have to resist, and we have to resist. And the only way that we can resist is having Christ on our side.
Thank you, Joanna. Absolutely. Let's be respectful, but not taken in by false teaching and wrong thinking. Just like that. We may not have much longer. Anybody else? Paul, can we have the microphone to Paul? A little bit quieter for a little bit longer. Paul?
Yes, about getting rid of all your anger and your inhibitions that you've got, sort of like before the sun sets, is correct. And you should do that. And that works in all walks of life. You know, take marriage, if you like. You never go to bed, because otherwise in the morning you get up, the wife goes, huh, or the man goes, huh, and they just walk off out to work, and they're still bitter and angry. So you have to sort something out before it's finished. Even at work, you sort it out before you leave, otherwise it goes wrong.
Thank you. Very practical. Isn't this applied and sensible? Let's praise God for just how clear his word is about practical down to earth things. Any more? Ra has got one. Thank you, Ra. So hold on, let's give you a mic. We'd like to hear.
If there's been a misunderstanding between people, maybe a group of people, and they all fall out for different reasons, whether it be moral or somebody did something, and one part of the group gives the silent treatment, and you can't get through to them, whether they're wrong or you're wrong, and it doesn't matter. But there's a wall being put up and they won't take it down and you can't get through to them even though you love them. What do you do then?
Well, great question. And isn't that often the case? When you intend to try and make things better before sundown, but you're blanked and it's a horrible place to be. But we're not unable to act Christianly nonetheless. We can make the offer of reconciliation. We can be the first person to say, "I may well have said some things I didn't realise were hurtful," or, "I am really sorry for this, which I know was hurtful," or, "Can you forgive me for something?" And we're to make the first step in that direction. And if what we get is a blank wall still, then the ball's not in our court anymore. But we're to continue to offer that kind of forgiveness or opportunity for reconciliation as long as it takes.
But you're left with anger.
Your anger then you take to God. This anger that I'm feeling, that they're not letting me say sorry or have a reconciled relationship, is not something you have control of, and you therefore don't need to be angry about it. It's something that they are holding on to and making impossible for you to reconcile. But that therefore is not your fault. Please, God, help me to be reconciled to them. Help them to be reconciled to me is the place to go.